Matthew chapter 19, where we'll pick up this morning at verse 27 and read through chapter 20, verse 16. Matthew chapter 19, reading from verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for the grace of your Holy Spirit now, that he might help us as we study your word to properly read, mark, and inwardly digest these words. Father, teach us not only what our Lord is saying, but help us to understand what it means and what it means for us and our understanding of the gospel. Father, bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Jesus and his disciples are making their way from Caesarea Philippi, the most northerly part of Jesus' ministry, down to Jerusalem. At Caesarea Philippi, Jesus had definitively revealed to his disciples that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it will be in Jerusalem that we will see just what that means, as Jesus will go willingly to the cross to bear the sins of his people and inaugurate his messianic kingdom. But as Jesus has walked with his disciples down this road, as we have seen over the past weeks, he has used it as an opportunity to teach them about what life in that kingdom would be like. As we'll see more next week, the disciples are still very much operating out of a typical first century mindset. Now, that's not surprising. Yes, they have at this point been with Jesus for almost 3 years, but these are men who have been raised up in a Jewish culture, a culture that firmly believed and taught certain things about who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. And it's through that lens that these disciples really are still understanding what it is that Jesus has said and done throughout his public ministry. But now, as Jesus is coming down to Jerusalem with his disciples, on this road, he is giving them an extended discourse of what life in his kingdom is truly like. This discourse that we have been calling the Sermon on the Road is the companion to the Sermon on the Mount that stands at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, right? We have noted how Matthew's gospel is structured, with the public ministry of Jesus being bracketed by these two prominent sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, the preface to the public ministry, and then the Sermon on the Road is the conclusion to that public ministry. And we have noted several times how this Sermon on the Road picks up a lot of the same themes that Jesus had preached in that Sermon on the Mount. And it reinforces that the kingdom that Jesus is inaugurating is, in reality, very different from the understanding of that first century Judaism. And in particular, Jesus has been focusing on the essential character of those who would dwell within this kingdom. And what Jesus has been teaching his disciples, what he's been teaching us on this road as we have followed them along, has been strong meat. Jesus has not pulled any punches in what he has been saying about the essential character of those who would dwell within his kingdom. We have seen the Sermon on the Road is really made up of a series of starkly conditional statements. As Jesus has confronted his followers, has confronted us and challenged us as to whether or not we have really counted the cost of following him. And here in chapter 19, as we've been seeing recently, Jesus has challenged us as to whether or not we really understand the total and uncompromising devotion that Jesus requires of all those who would follow him. This passage opens, you remember, in verse 16 with this rich young man who comes up to Jesus and asks him what good deed he must do in order to gain eternal life. It was a question, of course, that contained a crucial tell. This young man thought that salvation could be achieved by doing the right things in the right way at the right time. This young man was a legalist. But in response to his question, as much, I think, for the benefit of the disciples, as much as for the benefit of the man himself, Jesus makes it clear that what hindered this man's entrance into the kingdom of heaven, what hindered his gaining of eternal life was not that he had not performed enough good works, but it was that his heart was divided. In chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had said to his disciples, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Or as older translations say, you cannot serve God and mammon. What Jesus revealed in his interaction with this young man is that that was exactly what he was trying to do. Yes, he was submitting himself to what I think we have to admit are impressive rigors and extraordinary self-discipline out of an attempt to serve God. But he was also holding on to his wealth as his functional security. He was trying to serve two masters. And so in chapter 19, verse 22, we read one of the most heartbreaking statements in all of Scripture. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He loved mammon, and so he despised God. Now, as we saw last week, Jesus is not saying that his disciples must all be poor. It is possible to be a wealthy disciple of Jesus. And you remember from last week how we noted a couple of examples of wealthy disciples that were used by God to do extraordinary things. Joseph of Arimathea using his wealth to honor our Lord, Lydia in Philippi, using her wealth and her status in order to help the church in that city. What Jesus is saying is not that you have to be poor to be his disciple. What he is saying is that he will not share his glory with another. His kingdom does not permit dual citizenship. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, if you want to dwell with him in his kingdom, if you want to gain eternal life, then he demands all of you. All that you have, to be used in his service, nothing to be kept away, no little insurance policies kept to one side. All of our time, all of our talents, all of our treasure to be used in his service. Now that's the context. That's the scene. And I think when we come to verse 17 here, I think if we're honest, we're not all that surprised that after all of this, it's Peter who suddenly interjects, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Right? It's one of these times where I think if we didn't love Peter so much as our brother in Christ, our father in the faith, it's another one of these times we just want to smack him on the side of the head. I mean, come on, Peter. This is a profound moment in this Sermon on the Road. Jesus has just made a profound point about what it means to follow him and the cost of following him. That it means, at the very least, the functional surrendering of all that we have and all that we are in order to serve him. This forceful point that you cannot have one foot in the kingdom of heaven and the one foot in the kingdom of this world. But the profundity of it all seems to have just escaped Peter. And his question really follows on from what Jesus had said to the rich young man in verse 21. Jesus had said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And it seems that from that point, the cogs in Peter's mind have just been going a million miles an hour. As he's done the arithmetic, and he has thought, well, we have given it all up. We've left everything in order to follow Jesus. We have given up everything in order to follow him. So if Jesus said to this young man, "Give up everything you have, you'll get treasures in heaven," he wasn't willing to do that. He lost his treasures, but we were willing to do it. So Jesus, come, tell us more about these treasures. Tell me about how rich I'm going to be because I am following you. We just want to hit him. I think we just want to throttle him. We just want to just say, "Peter, just stop talking for a minute," because it's just, we just despair. I mean, the lesson, Peter, is you get God, right? That's what you get, Peter. God is the riches of salvation. God is the treasure of the kingdom of heaven. That is the whole point, right? That's what Jesus means in verse 21 when he says to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me," right? That's not some kind of investment strategy, that if you give up what you have here and now, you will get more later. The point is that you give up everything on this earth in order to gain Jesus and his kingdom, right? Jesus is the treasure. That's the point, Peter. Right? The treasure in the kingdom of heaven is unhindered fellowship with God. That's how Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, isn't it? In one of the most beautiful descriptions of the gospel ever written. Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." What does that mean? Verse 7, "In him," in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." What's the treasure? What are these lavish blessings that have been bestowed upon believers according to the purpose of God? It is the reunification of that which has been separated by sin, and most profoundly, the reunification of sinners to a holy God. That's the gospel. That's what's good news about Christianity, that we who were once separated from God are now, by faith in Christ, reunited to God. That's the treasure. That's the treasure that we gain by giving everything else up. We get God. We get fellowship with God. We get to dwell with Him now and forevermore. That's the treasure, Peter. But Peter's question reveals he hasn't yet understood that. Peter's question reveals that at this point, he's actually not that far away from the spiritual position of the rich young man. His understanding of Christ, his understanding of the kingdom is still far too small. And he's thinking of it in terms that are wholly inadequate. But notice how Jesus responds to him. He deals with him with an amazing gentleness. I think this is one of the most beautiful things about watching Peter in the New Testament. It's seeing how gently Jesus deals with stupid disciples. Right? Peter makes so many mistakes. And there are some of those mistakes for which he gets a strong response. But even in the strong responses, Jesus is always gentle with Peter. He's patient with his misunderstandings. Jesus never loses his temper with Peter. I lose my temper with Peter as I read this. But Jesus never loses his temper with him. For all his misunderstandings, his misapplications, for all his impetuous questions, for all his faithlessness, Jesus is gentle with him. Right? And I think that gives us a beautiful insight into how Jesus deals with us. Right? We are Peter. We are stupid disciples. We make mistakes. We are impetuous. We misunderstand. We misapply. We're faithless. We're Peter. Peter is a mirror for us. And so in how Jesus deals with Peter, we see a reflection of how Jesus deals with us. And so this is a tangent, but it's a word of comfort, I think, to us. I'm sure I'm not the only one who, when I've been convicted of sin, cannot but help go off into imagining a frowning God. A wrathful God, a God who is this close from just losing it, kicking me out. I think sometimes my own failings as a father I put onto God, and I lose patience with my children, and I assume He must lose patience with me, but yet we see this persistent gentleness with even a stupid disciple like Peter. But that's a tangent. Jesus deals gently with Peter, and he explains to him something of the nature of the new heavens and the new earth, this new world that will be the consummation of the kingdom, that will be that kingdom that Jesus will inaugurate in his resurrection. Jesus deals gently with Peter, and he kind of gives him an insight into what's coming. And Jesus says to him and the other disciples, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." Now, what does that mean? Well, first, it doesn't mean that there will be a gradation of reward in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not teaching a stratification in the new heavens and the new earth. Right, this is one of these passages where people have gone to town to try out and tease out and apply every detail. It's one of these passages where people have gone to town with their schematics as they have tried to draw the social order of the new world. They've tried to understand the government of the new heavens and the new earth and how that then comes to bear on where we will all be placed in relationship to each other in that society. Right, at first glance, it seems that Jesus is saying that the 12 disciples are going to sit as some kind of Supreme Court justices in the new world. Or depending on how you interpret the phrase in verse 28, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, perhaps he is saying there are going to be regional governors in this new promised land. Now, this is one of these passages that fuels our curiosity, and we wonder what it will all be like and what this means about the concept of varying degrees of reward for Christians in the next world. But that's not what it's about. In fact, it can't be what it's about. Look at how it ends. You can imagine as Jesus says this, Peter's eyes growing wide as he does the math, as he considers how much he has given up in order to follow Jesus. We can imagine him hearing these words about these thrones and judging, and we can imagine him saying, boy, this really is going to pay off handsomely. We've become essentially homeless over the past few years. We've been tired and dirty and hungry, but Jesus seems to be saying we're going to be living in palaces. This is awesome. Boy, if I ever wondered whether it was worth it to follow Jesus, now I'm confirmed. But Jesus undercuts any such thinking in verse 30. Having given this picture, Jesus then immediately follows it up and says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Right? You understand what verse 30 is saying. It's saying that everyone who follows Jesus, every disciple of Christ, will end up the same. Or as John MacArthur put it, what Jesus is saying is that everyone finishes in a dead heat. And to underscore that point, Jesus gives a vivid illustration, a parable, that illustrates the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Right, he describes a man, this master of a house who owns a vineyard, and it appears it's a harvest time, so he needs workers to come bring in the harvest. So he goes out early in the morning to hire those laborers. Typically, during the harvest, the laborers would gather in the marketplace at dawn, the beginning of the workday, the 12-hour workday, and they would hope to be hired for a day's work. And so this man goes out, he goes to the marketplace, he hires some laborers. He agrees to pay them the standard wage, a denarius. It's a fair day's wage for a fair day's work. And these men come to his field and they start doing their work. But then we're told about the third hour. This is about 9 a.m., so 3 hours into the typical workday. The man goes back to the marketplace. He sees more men standing there, so he hires them to come and work in his vineyard. Now, he doesn't agree a price with them, and they don't haggle with him for one. Right, as someone pointed out, these day laborers were the lowest of the low. These were men who had no security whatsoever. Even slaves were in a more secure position than them. These men had no safety net, no security. If they didn't get work, they didn't get paid, they couldn't feed their families. So you can imagine these men standing in the marketplace. It's 3 days into the workday, and they still haven't been hired, and they're getting antsy. And so the man comes out, he says, come and work for me, and I'll pay you what's right. And they just jump at the opportunity. They don't care if it's a denarius or what it is, it's something, right? They're going to go home at the end of the day with something. So trusting that he'll do what he said, he'll give them what is right, they go and work for him. But then the man returns at the sixth hour, halfway through the workday, then at the ninth hour, and then again at the 11th hour. So this is 1 hour from the end of the typical workday, and he hires men at every trip to the marketplace. Now, when evening comes, in accordance with the law, in accordance with the commands of Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24, that wages be paid at the end of the workday, the man tells his foreman to go and pay the workers. When those who have been hired saw that, who had been hired first, saw that those who were hired last, those who only worked for an hour, were given the same amount that they were, they grumbled and complained. And they appealed to the greater burden that they had borne for the man, that they deserved a greater reward. But the man replied gently, and he explained to them the fairness of what he had done. He had paid them what he had agreed to pay them. He had done them no wrong. He had not cheated them or swindled them. But out of his grace and kindness, he had simply given to the others what he wanted to give them, with the result that everyone had received the same. So what's going on here? Well, it's not a lesson in economics. It's not a lesson in workers' rights. Right. Economically, this man's a fool. If he keeps running his business like this, he's going to run out of money pretty quickly. Jesus isn't teaching us about hiring practices. Jesus is giving us this parable to illustrate what he has just said. And there's two main points, I think, that we need to draw out of this, a minor one and a major one. The minor one is that this man is an illustration of what it means to be wealthy, but not to be governed by that wealth. Right, this man is wealthy, he's a landowner, he has a farm, he is able to employ others, he's wealthy, but he uses his wealth to help others. Right, why does this man keep going back to the marketplace? And on the one hand, it could be that he is just a terrible judge of how much help he needs. Right, it could be that this man is just a bad farmer. So he goes out and he hires two guys and he gets back and he's like, oh, no, we need four. And then he goes back and he's like, ah, we need eight. It could be that he's just terrible at estimating the amount of help that he needs to bring in his harvest. But I think that's unlikely. I think more probably, this man keeps going back to the marketplace because he has compassion on these poor and needy workers. He goes back, and what he is doing is this is an act of mercy towards these men. I think he got enough workers at his first trip, but as he keeps going back and seeing them, he has mercy upon them. And so he brings them in, and he has them work, and he pays them a full day's wage to help them care for their families. Out of his abundance, this man gives liberally to support those who are in need. He doesn't grip greedily onto his wealth. He gives it away freely in a way that transcends wisdom, in a way that certainly transcends justice, as the whole day laborers are quick to point out. This man does what the rich young man wasn't willing to do. He stands as a model of those who hold their wealth loosely and are willing to use it in love for their neighbor. I think that is a point here, but it's not the major point. The major point is to fill out what Jesus has just said at the end of chapter 19. It is to undergird and explain what he means. Right, in the end of chapter 19, Jesus seems to speak of a reward-based system in which those who had sacrificed the most would receive the greatest gains in heaven. But here, this parable, bracketed by chapter 19, verse 30, and chapter 20, verse 16, that essentially say the same thing, but just mirrored. The point of these verses, illustrated so vividly by this parable, is that in the kingdom, we all receive the same thing. At the end of the day, there isn't a gradation of reward based on our works. There is no merit-based system of just how much blessing we will receive from God. We will all get the same. Because we will all get God. Because he is the treasure. Right? Peter was thinking that surely they who had given up everything for Jesus were on track for something huge. In his first century mindset, this probably meant some kind of honor, maybe a land grant, as the Messiah would restore the physical land of Canaan as the promised land of Israel. But here Jesus puts all such thoughts away. Whatever it means for these apostles to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, ultimately at the end of the day the reward will be the same for Peter, who will be arrested and tried and crucified upside down for his devotion to Christ, as it will be for the saint who lives a quiet life and dies in peace. The reward will be the same for those who have followed Christ their whole lives as it will be for those who repent and believe upon their deathbeds. The reward is the same. The treasure is the same because it's not based on what we do. It's based on what God does. It's based on the free and generous gift of God who says to us that if we come to him with faith in Christ, then regardless of what we have suffered or otherwise, or how early we have come to him, or how late, we still all receive those lavish blessings of Ephesians 1. We still all receive the ultimate treasure of reconciliation with God. Right? His point is to say to Peter, to say to the disciples, say to us, is, as the commentator R.T. France put it, the blessing of eternal life is the same for all. Some are not more saved than others. No one has a right to preeminence or to a higher reward in the kingdom of heaven. In the gloriously subversive words of the dodo in Alice in Wonderland, everyone has won and all must have prizes. It is all by grace. You see, what Jesus is doing at the end of chapter 19 is not presenting a gradation of the kingdom. What I think the best way to understand what he's doing is he's painting a word picture that is designed to give us a glimpse, a foreshadowing of the abundance of his kingdom. Right? This is glorious imagery. This is regal imagery. This is man sitting on thrones and judging and ruling. And I don't think he is saying this because the 12 are going to be these Supreme Court justices. I think it's simply a way of painting a word picture to give us a glimpse of the abundance of the reward that will be, as he goes on to explain in the parable, received by us all when we get into his kingdom. I don't know the details of what that looks like. They are among the hidden things that are to remain hidden until they are revealed when Christ returns. What Jesus does at the end of chapter 19 is reassure all of his disciples, those disciples, us disciples, that we will all receive abundantly from his hands in the new heavens and the new earth. Even Peter, with all his mistakes and all his impetuous questions, even he, even us, with all our mistakes and our foolishness, even we will receive 100-fold in comparison to all that we have been called to give up and follow Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's asking a lot of us. This Sermon on the Road is strong meat. These series of conditional sentences are stark and almost shocking in how they confront us with just how radically committed to him he requires his disciples to be. But here he reassures us that as much as we may lose, as much as we may give up, none of us will find ourselves wanting. Every single one of us will enjoy the fullness of blessing that comes from the free, gracious gift of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace towards us in Christ. We thank you that you bless us freely and fully, not for our sake, but for Christ's. That as we sing, you look on him and pardon us. But as we find explained in Scripture, you also look on him and reward us. You give us those lavish blessings. You pour out every blessing in the heavenly places. If there is a good thing for God to give us, you have given it to us. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but because Christ deserves it and he has earned it for us. Oh Lord, how we rejoice in your grace this morning. We pray that this grace would not be turned by our hearts into a license for sin, but instead that we would be compelled by this grace to live lives that are radically devoted to you, that seek to turn away from all that would compete for our affection and our devotion, and that we would seek simply to honor you and bless you and obey you all the days of our lives. Father, help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.